renewing our minds.
Thanks for listening to a station that can transform your mind and your life.
You found AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And what we do during this half hour, and the reason we're live, is so that we can take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those questions up for discussion, I'd be glad to discuss them with you. We might be able to answer them for you. If not, then doesn't hurt. Nothing is lost. We'll do what we can, and we'll try to give biblical answers to your biblical questions or any kind of questions you give. I'll try to give a biblical answer if that's possible. That is, if it's possible for me to do. Someone might be able to answer questions that I can't, and those people are also welcome to call in. If I give an inadequate or a wrong answer to somebody's question, feel free to call in and bring a correction or balance. That's what we do here, but it's only a half hour to do it. And that half hour, you know, you're going to turn around and it'll be over. So if you want to be on the program, call now. We have all our lines open so you can get right through. 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And I want to encourage you to call early and often. And, of course, there are people who do call often and some call early. But it's time to call. And when you get through, you'll be glad you did because we'll have a good conversation. I have a question written in here from Robert, who listens in Norway. And I'm sorry this question has come to me some time ago and I didn't get around to it. it's just that we have a lot of questions come in and I have to take them as we have time. He says, "Hi, Steve. I have a couple of questions concerning baptism. First of all, who has the authority to baptize? Secondly, I feel a very strong desire to get baptized, but I don't know how or where to go to do it. Norway is not the best when it comes to Christian fellowship. The primarily baptized infants only here. I've looked into some churches in my hometown in the States, and it seems as though there is a lot of red tape involved, like 8-week classes, church membership, etc. I'm in the States only once or twice a year. So extended classes and church membership is out of the question for me. Why do churches make it so difficult? It's frustrating. Any information would be much appreciated," says Robert. First of all, who has authority to baptize? As far as I know, any Christian can baptize any other Christian. Though the Bible doesn't really say specifically, we do know that the Great Commission is to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Now, I'm sure that in the early church, the majority of the time, the baptizing and the teaching and the disciple-making was done by church leaders. In the book of Acts in the early days, it seems to have been done by the apostles. Now that we have, apostles are pretty rare around. I suppose that pastors and elders probably do it most of the time. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that the activity can only be done by such people. And we do know of one case quite significant where Saul of Tarsus came to Damascus, and a Christian who is simply referred to as a believer there, and now he might have been a church leader, but we don't know that that is so, and we're not told that it's so, just a believer was told by God to go to see Saul and to baptize him, and he did. And so I know I've baptized people when I was not in positions of church leadership, and of course someone could question whether that's a legitimate thing to do, but I just see the command of Christ. Make disciples and baptize them. So I would think that anyone could baptize someone. Now, in America and in many churches around the world, I suppose, when people baptize you, they want you to be part of their church. And you mentioned that. They want you to go through an 8-week membership class or something like that before you get baptized. This was never done in the biblical times. When somebody professed that they repented and wanted to follow Jesus Christ, they got baptized the same day. And why churches have not done this is not entirely clear. I mean, some churches do, but many churches like to put it off. Obviously, I think one reason they put it off is because John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came to him and said they wanted to be baptized, he said, "I want to see fruits of repentance before I baptize you," essentially is what he said. In other words, he wanted to make sure they were sincere before he baptized them. And probably churches have justified putting off baptism for that very reason. Some people come forward at altar calls or whatever, and you don't really know how sincere they are. And so some churches want to make sure they wait and watch this person for a while. However, 8 weeks isn't long enough to know if someone's going to stay with the Lord. Even 2-3 years isn't long enough. The Bible does not suggest you have to wait to see if they're sincere. In the case of John the Baptist, he knew the Pharisees were not sincere. He had very strong reasons to doubt their sincerity, and therefore he wasn't going to baptize them. He didn't think they were really repentant. But in most cases, when someone says they want to be baptized, we don't have good reason to doubt their sincerity. And if we don't have any good reason to doubt it, then I believe we should go ahead and do this, because in the New Testament, they always baptized people the same day that they were converted, because that was the way they got into the church. The entrance into the fellowship of the church was baptism. And so I think Christians should be baptized as soon as they can, as soon as they have opportunity. And I don't think they have to wait for a church to do it. If you have a Christian friend, he can do it for you. It's a shame if the churches won't do it for you, because that's something they're commanded to do. But frankly, churches have been disobedient to many things they've been commanded to do throughout the ages. And so sometimes you just have to go around the formal church in order to just obey Jesus. That's a shame. That shouldn't be a requirement. That is, you shouldn't have to go around the back of the church. But sometimes if the church won't do it, you got to say, well, if they won't, I'm going to get it done anyway, the right way. I'm going to follow what Jesus said and get baptized. We're going to talk next to Mike from Glendale, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have a question about hearing God. I read so many places throughout the Bible where God is actually talking to somebody, and there's an actual voice, actual hearing of his voice. I don't know if that's like a rare thing, or if that's available, and why it's not. Just because I haven't heard it doesn't mean it's not there, but I mean, is there any light you can shed on that, like hearing God's voice? Like, for example, Job, when he's actually having a conversation with him. I mean, most of us, if we actually heard him today, we'd probably have a heart attack, but I don't know if you've ever encountered that or know anything about that that can shed some light on it.
Well, as far as hearing God's voice is concerned, my own experience is that if I had never heard the voice of God, it wouldn't alarm me, because mm-hmm. I don't think it's supposed to be a daily occurrence that you hear an audible voice or even necessarily a lifetime occurrence. The majority of people in biblical times never heard an audible voice from God. We read about the cases of those who did, which are, of course, very, small number of people in history that we read about. But the reason we read about them is because of the special instances where God, for example, spoke to, Noah and told him there's going to be a flood. Or God apparently walked with Enoch. We don't know what that involved. He talked to Cain. He talked to Abraham. But here's, maybe this will give you some perspective. Abraham clearly was a unique man in his generation. He's the man that God called to be the father of, the seed that would bless all the nations. So here's a case, as far as we know, in his youth and so forth, in his middle age, we don't know that God spoke to anybody other than him. And he's called the friend of God. Now, consider this. Jesus said, "I don't call you servants, but friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master does, but I confide in you." So a friend is someone who's confided in. Now, Abraham is called the friend of God. Yet we read the record in 12 chapters of Genesis covers maybe about 100 years of his life, from age 75 till his death at age 175. How many times does God speak audibly to him in that century? maybe 8, 9, 10 times. On average, maybe once a decade. You know, and this is the guy, the one guy in the whole world that is the friend of God. And God, you know, speaks to him maybe once a decade, if that. And so, in other words, when we read the Bible, we're reading of special cases. The Bible doesn't just record random history. It records the history of God doing his special work of bringing about redemption to the world through a people, Israel, and so forth. And in that story, there are individuals, generally very special individuals, that he spoke audibly to. Now, in the New Testament, of course, what is, you know, the Holy Spirit that's given only to the prophets in the Old Testament is given to all Christians in the New Testament so that we can be led by the Spirit. But being led by the Spirit doesn't mean we hear audible voices. Right. And as far as I know, there's not two or three people in the New Testament who ever heard an audible voice of Jesus, you know, after his ascension.
Right.
This is just not very common. Now, as far as being led by the Spirit, this can happen a lot of different ways, and most people don't hear audible voices. I had an experience when I was a child where I heard an audible voice, but I believe it was God, but I don't know that to be true, and I haven't had that happen in my adult life. But, you know, like I said, if I'd never heard an audible voice, I wouldn't think it alarming. It's rather unusual for anyone to hear one.
Right.
So being led by the Holy Spirit means that the Spirit of Christ dictates what we do. We operate in His Spirit. And His Spirit may tell us to do things in various ways. It may be that we feel it strongly in our conscience, that God wants us to do a certain thing. It may be that we find or remember a scripture where God's will on a matter is made very clear, and we realize, okay, that's the Holy Spirit inspired that scripture, so as I follow that scripture, I'm being led by the Spirit. But also, He can come through a prophet or through a dream or a vision or an audible voice or an angel visit. Those things are possible. They're just not very common, you know. God can speak to us in any way He wants to. But a lot of times, He just wants us to follow what the Scripture has said, what wisdom would dictate, and what our would dictate, at least until He has something unusual He wants to tell us. And a lot of times, people go through their whole life without God having very many unusual things to say to them. Because...
Yeah.
I don't know. I think a lot of times He doesn't care whether you have, you know, ham or turkey at Christmas, so you don't have to ask Him for guidance about that.
Right. Yeah.
You know, some people want His guidance about everything, and I believe that He just wants you to walk in the Spirit of Christ and follow the leading of the Spirit as He gives you conviction and so forth.
Of course. I was thinking of Philip in when he witnessed to the eunuch and when he disappeared and translated or whatever. That was actual, I mean, he was there, then he wasn't. Something like that.
That's what it sounds like.
Yeah.
I don't remember that the book of Acts in chapter 8 mentions him being translated in specific terms, but it sounds like it says that it says the Lord, Spirit of the Lord took Philip away, and he was found at Azotus later on. So it kind of sounds like he got kind of transported.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. That did add quite a bit to thank you, Steve, so much.
All right, Mike. God bless you. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Craig from Yorba Linda. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning. I've been having an enjoyable time reading the book of Leviticus, and I want to say that that book is very interesting and fun and worthwhile to read. But there's some laws that are imposed in there that are interesting to me, like they were told not to shave their beards, not to sow two kinds of seed in their field, not to wear garments with two kinds of cloth. I wonder about that.
Not to plow with an ox and a donkey together? Yeah.
Okay. I also read something that's plain as day, like no tattooing allowed, no homosexuality allowed. That makes total sense to not allow tattooing or homosexuality, in my opinion, these days. But I wear clothes all the time that have two kinds of cloth, and I see farmers sowing two kinds of seed in their field. And I think it's kind of weird to me if we're all walking around with big beards. So how do people figure this out? Which laws are they going to like and dislike when they live in the New Testament time?
Well, I appreciate your question. This is asked a lot, especially by people who are trying to say that laws against homosexuality are obsolete because we don't keep the Levitical laws about two kinds of cloth or about two kinds of crops in a field, or about eating shellfish. Very commonly, people who are promoting the normalcy of homosexual relations say, well, you know, the laws against homosexuality, they're just like that. They're Levitical laws. But when you study the scripture, you actually find that the Bible distinguishes between certain kinds of laws. It doesn't give them names, but we do. We can recognize that some laws are moral laws. They deal with moral issues. Other laws are ceremonial laws. They have symbolic value. Sexuality is one of those areas that falls in the moral category. Adultery is forbidden. Fornication is forbidden. Incest is forbidden. These are moral issues. And the reason they're issues of morality is not because God wants to rain on anyone's parade about their sexuality, but because sexuality is an important thing. It's a life-defining thing, and it can be traumatic to have warped experiences of different kinds sexually. Certainly, rape traumatizes women, and sexuality isn't just an enjoyable experience. It's something that has a purpose that God made it for. Now, the purpose of sexuality, is marriage, and marriage was made for family, and so there are many things that God said are not the proper use of sexuality, and these fall into a corruption of God's divine plan for family and for marriage. Now, that's a moral issue, because marriage is a very important moral concern of God's. Now, so any kind of sexual laws, whether it's forbidding homosexuality or bestiality or incest or adultery or whatever, have the same moral concern behind them. They are a deviation from God's plan for sexuality and marriage. Now, things that you eat, things that you wear, these things don't have any moral issue involved. They actually have symbolic value. For example, foods that were called unclean. Some people think the value of that is hygienic, and no doubt there is some hygienic benefit in eating kosher, but that's not what their purpose was. The purpose of forbidding certain animals that were described as unclean and allowing others is to be symbolic. It's a ritualistic Jewish requirement, which in the New Testament, it becomes very plain that clean and unclean animals symbolized in the rituals, they symbolized people who were or were not clean in God's sight. We see this, for example, when Peter was on the rooftop in a sheet full of animals, clean and unclean, were lowered, and Jesus said, eat these animals. And Peter said, I've never eaten any unclean animals. And Jesus said, don't call unclean what I've cleansed. And then, of course, Peter realized shortly later in the story that the lesson was, don't call Gentiles unclean whom God has cleansed. So the clean and unclean animals stand for or represent people. Likewise, in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy that says you should not plow with an ox and an ass together. That's not a moral issue. It's a farming issue, but it's the reason for forbidding that is not the practical one. You might think that an ox is more more willing to work than the ass is. The ass is stubborn. But because the ox was a clean animal and the ass was an unclean animal. And that would be putting a clean and unclean under the same yoke would be unequally yoking. And Paul sees that as having an application spiritually, that we don't, as Christians, be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In other words, a lot of these things where you don't mix the clean and the unclean, you don't mix things that are unlike, they had symbolic value, and their symbolism had to do with not mixing things that are morally unlike. And now, how does someone know the difference between one kind of law and another one? Well, a person who's seeking to understand the laws can read the New Testament and understand which laws or what kinds of laws have been fulfilled in Christ and are no longer obligatory for us to observe, and which ones have a moral basis. I'm not saying a person would recognize that distinction the first time they read the Bible, but a person who really wants to know the Bible isn't just going to read it once. They're going to study it. They're going to read it over and over again, and these things come clear. There are people who've read the Bible dozens of times. Actually, I have. And there's people who've actually read the Bible hundreds of times. Now, reading through Leviticus the first time, you're going to see some things that really are strange to you. Reading through the whole Bible numerous times, some of these things are going to come clear. You say, oh, I see. In the New Testament, this kind of a law was interpreted as having this spiritual meaning. So I would make a simple distinction between certain laws this way. There are moral laws and ritual or ceremonial laws. The ritual laws do not affect any moral issue in themselves. For example, you do no harm to anybody by wearing cloth that's wool and linen together. You do no harm to anybody by putting an ox and a donkey under the same yoke. You've hurt nobody. It does not violate the command to love your neighbor as yourself. All right? So it is ritualistic because it has no impact on the issue of love. And Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on these two things, love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the law hangs on those things. And Paul said the same thing in Romans 13. He said, he that has loved has fulfilled the law. And so you've got to look at those laws and say, now which of these are going to hurt somebody? Because Paul says love does no harm to his neighbor. So if there's a law that will hurt society or hurt a person in order, if you violate it, then that's a moral law. If you find laws that don't hurt anybody, but they were supposed to do them anyway, you have to think, well, it must have had symbolic value. And that is probably a fairly good test of whether a law is ritualistic or moral. If a law is moral, it's permanent, because morals don't change. They're based on the character of God, and God doesn't change. But rituals change when they become fulfilled. And Jesus fulfilled the ritual law in his own death and resurrection and establishment of the spiritual realities that they pointed forward to. So I think a knowledgeable Christian reading those laws will immediately say, oh, this is a ritual law, because it's really just, it symbolizes something, but it doesn't have any impact on anybody's well-being, one way or the other. Whereas other laws do have an impact on society or individuals' well-being. And so that's how you would distinguish between them, I think.
Well, that's still kind of hard, because what if the Old Testament seemed to say if you catch the somebody cursing their father or mother, the Old Testament says they should be put to death?
That's right. That's a moral issue. That is definitely a moral issue. If a person is rebellious against their parents, they are a danger to society, frankly. See, it's not just an individual thing. See, one of the commandments of God is honor your father and your mother, and that is a moral issue. You have an obligation to honor your father and mother. You are beholden to them. You are actually obligated to them. They brought you into the world. They nourished you when you were helpless. They raised you to maturity. And if you turn on them, what kind of a scoundrel must you be? Who won't you turn on? If you'll turn on the people to whom you have the greatest debt that you owe, well, who can trust you not to turn on them? And this turning on your parents is a mark of incredible depravity and makes a person a danger to society. Because, like I said, if the people who've given you the most and to whom you owe the most are people that you'll turn on, well, then you can't be trusted to be safe with anyone, frankly. I believe God assumes that to be true, and I believe it's true.
Well, I suppose that I could rationalize that just about all the kids would be dead these days, because so many of them have cursed their parents at one time or another.
You know, I doubt if any kids would be dead if there was a death penalty on cursing your father and your mother, because who would do it? I know there isn't a death penalty in our society, and I've never cursed my father and mother, nor can I imagine ever wanting to. But there are children who do. If there was a death penalty on it, if doing that would get you the same penalty as murdering somebody would, then I'll bet there'd be very, very few people who would curse their father and mother. There's relatively few who murder people. And one of the reasons people don't murder more often is because there are penalties for it. When you have no penalties for something, people often, you know, will misbehave in ways that they wouldn't if there were penalties. So the law, I think, I don't know of anyone in the Bible who was ever put to death for cursing their father and their mother. And that may be partly because there was a law that said you'll be put to death for doing so. It probably kept people from doing so. That's what laws are good for. Hey, I've got to run. I've got a line full of people. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to who's been waiting the longest here. Chris from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Good morning.
So I have a problem bringing two kind of ideas together, whether it's in how they fit together overlapping in time or whatnot. Okay. The kingdom of God and the amillennial position, can you kind of help me put those together? Go ahead.
Yeah, the kingdom of God is seen differently by premillennialists on the one hand and amillennialists on the other. And it's a very simple thing. In the Old Testament, God, through the prophets, said that he would send the Messiah and establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace and tranquility and so forth. And amillennialists believe that when Jesus came the first time, he fulfilled that promise and he did establish the kingdom. Now, that kingdom is only enjoyed by those who follow the king, that is, by people who are disciples, and those who do follow Jesus do have the kingdom. Paul said in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Christians who are in God's kingdom, and Paul said Christians are, because in Colossians 1:13 he said we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So we have already been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1:13. There in Romans 14:17, he says that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Certainly all those things are the experience of Christians. It is a kingdom of peace. It is a kingdom of righteousness. It is a kingdom of rejoicing and joy and tranquility. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And so it is a spiritual kingdom, and Jesus, the Messiah, came and established that kingdom, just like the prophets said he would. Now, that kingdom spreads like a mustard seed growing, or like a little stone growing into a great mountain, as the Bible says, through the spread of Christianity. As more people become disciples, the kingdom of God is increasing worldwide. And that's what the amillennialist understands to be the case. Now, the premillennialist believes that this kingdom that the prophets said would be established by Messiah, I'll tell you what the dispensationalists say, because they're probably the majority of the premillennialists around today. They believe that Jesus came the first time offering the kingdom, but failed to establish it because the Jews rejected him. The premillennialists, or I should say the dispensational premillennialists, believe that the kingdom is going to be a political kingdom with Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and so forth. And they say that didn't happen, so it'll be the second coming that establishes the kingdom of God. So he'll set up a millennial kingdom. So this is a primary difference between the way that an amillennialist and a premillennialist would understand the kingdom of God. Both agree that the prophets tell us the Messiah would set up a kingdom, the kingdom of God. But amillennialists believe he did that at his first coming. And dispensational premillennialists believe he will do that at his second coming. So the question is it the first or the second coming that establishes the kingdom of God? And that's where the amillennial view would differ from the premillennial view. Because the amillennial view follows the New Testament, the premillennial view pretty much gets their views from the Old Testament, because the New Testament doesn't present a premillennial kingdom like that. Anyway, I appreciate your call, all of you who've called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time today. We are listener-supported. If you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll be able to donate from there or not. If you don't want to donate, you can just take stuff. There's lots of resources at thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
People listen to our station for a lot of reasons. Why do you listen?
It does get the gospel out to people who otherwise might not hear it just because they turn their radio on. I get more chance to listen and be anointed by the radio station.
Whatever reason you listen, thanks. This is your radio station, KBRT. So continue supporting our teaching and talk programs so we can continue to touch lives and reach families.
It's had a dramatic impact on my family's life.
There's just been so much of that teaching that has touched me personally.
Tell your friends about AM 740. K-Bright.
Come on, smile.
Oh, honey, is she still not smiling?
Maybe he's not a smiler.
Yeah, maybe he's just not a happy baby.
Maybe he's just being a boy.
Or maybe he's teething.
Maybe it's just a phase.
Maybe he has autism, and we can definitely do something to help.
Maybe is all you need to find out more about autism. No Big Joyful Smiles by 6 months is one early sign. Learn the others at autismspeaks.org/signs. Brought to you by Autism Speaks and the Ad Council.
The oldest and largest Christian radio voice in Southern California. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
All right, we started last night talking about the amazing, 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 wonderful Holy Spirit and His present-day ministry to us as believers. We're going to take a quick look again at John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. I go many times in my morning time with God, and I just look at these scriptures. I love to look at these different things that the Holy Spirit actually does for us on a regular basis. John 16, 7, Jesus said, "However, I'm telling you the truth when I say it's going to be profitable, good, expedient, and advantageous for you if I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter,